Out of reverence for the Word of God, please remain standing and turn in your Bible to Mark. We'll be concluding the 10th chapter this morning, Mark chapter 10, considering for our meditation verses 46 through 52. Beloved, give ear now. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, in life-giving word. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his richest blessing to it. Let's pray together now. Well, Father, as your Holy Spirit passes by us this morning, would we be found lowly? Would we be found desperate? Would we be found crying out, "O Son of David, have mercy on me"? And would we receive once again the comforting, healing touch of your Holy Spirit's ministry? Would you do that painful work of convicting us of sin and shortcoming, and then do that glorious work of fixing our hope and confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf? And would each of us leave here this morning not only aware of his blindness, her blindness, but the grace of God, but also, Lord, that we leave here feeling a little bit more intimately acquainted with this man we call Savior. We'd be learning what he was like. No, learning what he is like. Learning what he delights in. Stopping, stooping, serving and saving the least and lowliest among us. Oh, Lord, we pray that in this place, as your Spirit comes, you would find faith this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Over the course of my studies this week, I came across an old black and white photograph that had been taken in 1920. I came across it online. I don't have a photo album that old. And this picture was of the King of England, King George V, and he was seated in his royal carriage being drawn down a country lane. Nothing that extraordinary so far. Now, the carriage was, as you can imagine, royal, sleek, and impressive. You can see the shiny gloss finish on the mahogany, even though this image was 100 years old. The carriage was being drawn by two perfectly black, powerful royal stallions. The stallions were being steered by a tuxedoed chauffeur seated next to the king's tuxedoed valet, or valet if you watch Downton Abbey, I'm not sure. In the car, seated beside King George V, were two dignitaries or noblemen there also in their black tuxedos with their black Lincoln-esque silken stovetop hats. It's a picture of opulence and power and dignity. But that image is sort of rudely interrupted. For directly beside the carriage is running this beggar. And the picture is taken in such a way that his feet are actually, both feet are off the ground. He's in mid-gait, sprinting along beside the carriage. And you can begin to figure out a little bit about this man by carefully observing what he looked like. He had hair in the front, but from the back it had been shaved to protect him from lice, being a carrier of lice. His face was lean, his cheeks were sunken. You could see the muscles in his jaw tighten underneath paper-thin skin. His coat was baggy, wrinkled and frayed around the edges. His pants were chalked with dirt and dust. His shoes were worn thin. From his chest flapped two medals. Wonder where he earned those medals. It was 1920, probably on the battlefields of World War I, just 2 years previously. This man was a homeless veteran, running along beside this scene of stateliness. And to make matters all the more awkward, he's running and he's leaning his arm into the carriage, right in front of the king's nose with his upturned cap. And he's hoping for a token of charity, just a little help. It's a very dramatic dynamic in this scene of polar extremes of human existence. It's a sad picture, however, for there are five men in this coach, two in the front, the coachman and the valet, looking straight ahead, their eyes fixed on the road. The two men seated beside the king, maybe as you or I would, their eyes are down at their hands and their laps, and their lips pursed tightly and awkwardly, waiting for this awful moment to pass and for this man to just go away. But the king is staring not at the man, but he's looking directly into the camera lens, and you can see his annoyance. None of these five men were willing even to look at this poor man, to consider his need, to show him mercy. But the image of Mark 10, verses 46 through 52 is gloriously different, isn't it? For it is of a far different king who sees and acknowledges the needs and the weaknesses of the least and the lowest. And instead of fixing his eyes on the road, praying for the moment to pass as quickly as possible, Jesus stops everything to go and pursue this man, to love him and to serve him in power. And we'll see this morning that Jesus is a king like you've never seen before. He's a king the world has never seen before or since or will ever again. Quite different from the picture of King George indeed. Well, let's back up for a moment. For these last three chapters, Jesus has been transitioning from the first part of his ministry to the second. You remember the first part of his ministry was this three-year public ministry to the north in Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee, at the very top of the Promised Land. And for three chapters, chapters 8, chapters 9, and chapters 10, Jesus is transitioning to the second part of his ministry in Mark's Gospel, and that is his seven-day passion ministry, not in Galilee, but in, help me, Jerusalem, in Judea to the south. And during this transition phase, Jesus' pastoral focus has been trained not on ministering to the masses, but on these 12 men he calls disciples. He wants to correct their vision. He wants to give them a clear view of who he is, the nature of his messianic work, and the nature of his kingdom. He's trying to fix their sight. And so to do that, we've remarked in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, each of those chapters contains a prediction A prophecy, a prediction of what? Do you remember? A prediction of Jesus' own horrific death and resurrection. Because the disciples could not understand why this son of David, the messianic king, the promised Messiah, what use was a cross in his administration? Why all this talk of death and suffering and torture? You see, they had missed it. They misunderstood who he was and what he came to do. But they also misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. And so Jesus, throughout these three chapters, makes more than three mentions of the importance of selflessness and service in the kingdom of God. Remember, he'll bring children out as living illustrations that the kingdom isn't for the lofty and the powerful of men, but it's for the weak ones. It's not about leading and ruling in pomp and circumstance. It's rather about humbling yourself as Christ himself modeled, humbling yourself to serve the lowest. You remember what he says in chapter 9, verse 33. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It's a lesson, again, the disciples just couldn't quite wrap their minds around. What were they fighting about? Who's going to be seated at Jesus' right and his left when he comes into his kingdom? Which among the disciples is greatest? Who make the varsity cut of the apostles, and who's stuck on the JV bench of the apostles? That's what they're worried about. And Jesus says, you're missing it, guys. You're missing it. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of man. Your vision of me and my kingdom is still so woefully blurry. Is there any wonder then, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 22, I invite you to do so. Chapter 8, verse 22 begins this transition section, and it begins with what kind of a miracle? Jesus correcting the sight of a blind man, the blind man of Bethsaida. You remember right after that comes the Mount of Transfiguration, where he tries to correct their sight once again by giving them a vision of himself. The section begins with a blind man receiving his sight, and now we come to the very end of that section. And what do we find? The second bookend of this transition section. Another healing miracle, the last actually in Mark's gospel, the last healing miracle, and it's a blind man receiving his sight at the hands of Jesus. You see what Jesus is trying to teach through these miracles? He's trying to put the Spirit's spectacles on you, on me, on his disciples. He's trying to lead us into a clearer view of who he is, why he came, and the nature of his kingdom. My friends, if the disciples, the God-knowers, the 12 that have been called out from the entire Judean-Palestinian population had missed it, if they had misprioritized the things that were important to Jesus and his kingdom, if they had false expectations about what it means to be a Christian and to follow him, is it possible that you do as well? Is it possible that I do? Have false expectations about what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Well, then he's not only fixing blind Bartimaeus' sight this morning, but he's fixing ours. And by God's grace, we'll see the central point this morning. Man's greatest need is to see Jesus and to cry out to him in faith. Man's greatest need is to see Jesus, not only at the moment of your conversion, but to see him with increasing clarity every day you walk with him, and to cry out to him in faith, not only on the day of your conversion, but every day after him. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. We'll crack this passage in half in two simple points. In verses 46 through 48, we'll firstly consider the cry of faith. Look at verse 46. They came to Jericho as he was leaving with his disciples in a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. First, Mark wants to bring you down into the dirt, into the ditch beside Bartimaeus, and he wants you to get a full view of this man's poverty. Consider his poverty. Jesus and his disciples have made their way south, if you look at a map, south along the Jordan River, and now they've turned westward towards Jerusalem, but they're making a stop along the way, and that stop is Jericho. Does that sound like anybody? You remember about 1,400 years earlier, Joshua would have taken a very similar route as he's leading. Joshua, the newly ordained leader, Moses' successor, he leads the freed, liberated Hebrews, or their children, I should say, the second generation, across the Jordan River into the promised land for this great conquest, and they have to make a stop. First stop, Jericho. And Jesus, whose name in Hebrew is Joshua, is taking that same route, but for a much greater conquest, not a physical conquest of the nations, but a spiritual conquest of the nations. And he stops at Jericho. And Mark doesn't feel the need to tell us what Jesus does there. You can go to Luke, find out some really cool stuff that Jesus did in Jericho. Mark fast forwards right to the end of that visit, and Jesus is on his way out of town. He's passing through the gate. Not only Jesus, but his 12 disciples and this gaggle, this horde of followers in tow. And they pass by Bartimaeus, whose name is, it means son. Bar is son. Simon Bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And so Mark has to translate that. Why? Because he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Romans, persecuted Christians in Rome. And so he says Bartimaeus. He would never have had to translate it for a Jewish audience. He says, son of Timaeus. Right? That's what he says in the passage. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, that is son of Timaeus, sitting along the roadside. Mark tells us that Bartimaeus was blind. And we can begin to make inferences about this man's station. Did he have any family, do you think? It seems not, for if he had family, they would have been, help me, taking care of his physical needs, right? He would have had no need to be wallowing in the dirt at the gate of Jericho, hoping, living on the benevolence and charity of the passerby. No, he would have been reclining in the home of his son, or he would have been taken care of by his wife or extended family. No, chances are Bartimaeus was all alone. And in a agrarian, blue-collar economy and society like Jerusalem, like Judea and Palestine, you don't have any vision if you can't see. What can you do exactly? There are no call centers where you can work. There are no schools for the deaf and blind where you can serve and teach. We need hands that can work and eyes that can see the field or the bricks that need to be laid or the enemy soldier that needs to be killed. Bartimaeus, then, with this disability, was not only helpless and alone, but powerless and useless. Useless, and doesn't take much imagination. For a man or for a woman to begin to wrap their mind around the indignity, the shame that would have come with his begging. How desperate must a man be to sit on the ground with his cloak perhaps spread out in his lap, maybe hands upturned to the passerby. I'm useless. I'm hopeless. If you don't help me, I'm going to die. And that was every day for this man. Can you imagine the misery of such an existence? Growing up in a liberal Presbyterian church, I heard this passage an awful lot. And passages like it, the Good Samaritan, passages like it. And regardless of the passage, it seemed they were all preached with the same message. Christians are called to works of social justice and mercy. And that's the gospel. Christians are called to works of social justice and mercy. My friends, is that the gospel? From the hip, believer, is that the gospel? Absolutely not. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God because a sinless Savior died in my place and lived in my place. That's the gospel. Now, are works of mercy and charity and benevolence fruit, living proof that your heart has taken hold of the gospel? Absolutely. And where the latter is not, we should doubt that the former has ever been. Where there is no charitable heart of mercy, should we have this great confidence that this person has received the charity and mercy of the Holy Spirit through Christ? I think not. But we never, ever replace the gospel with a social gospel. It's idolatry, because that's not the gospel that Jesus gave to his church. No, to read this story correctly, we must look through it to the spiritual realities that are underneath. This passage demands far more from us, you see, than an open hand to the poor. Writing a check to a charity is really easy compared to what this passage demands of you. No, this passage demands that each one of us, even you children, each one of us must recognize that Bartimaeus is not some random beggar, but rather he is a living mirror of you and your spiritual need apart from Christ. For like Bartimaeus, physically, we are spiritually helpless, hopeless, powerless, useless. But it wasn't so from the beginning. That's what we've been talking about in Genesis in the evening. It wasn't so from the beginning. No, man was made to rule. Man was made to be king and to exercise dominion for his God over his God's creation. Man was created to walk in uprightness and in dignity and in power and holiness and in honor. But Adam's sin ruined all of that and plunged us down into the muck and mire of a depraved nature of sin and dignity and shame. And there we are, like Bartimaeus, groping in the dirt, blind, utterly blind to by sin's spiritually searing effects. That's why fallen man can't look at the same world that we can look at, and while we'll sing, "How great thou art! When I see thy works, my soul cries out, how great thou art!" But the fallen man can't see it. Instead, they put in the place of the true God, the true creator, another God. Maybe his name is evolution. Maybe his name is Allah. Maybe his name is Buddha, Krishna. They're blind to see it. And as they live and taste delicious food and enjoy sweet relationships with a wife or with children, or as they work and make money and live in wealth and comfort, they're blind to see the kind mercy and providence of God through those benevolences. They're blind. And they're also, when they come to the Scriptures, some of you can remember the days that you came to the Scriptures blind. And you'd read the same passages over and over again, blind to the beauty of Jesus calling out to you from those passages. Blind! Bartimaeus is you, he's me. This is how the prophet Isaiah describes fallen man's blinded condition. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and that their hearts so that they cannot understand. That's why Paul picks up on that thread in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says this, verse 14, the natural person, that's fallen man without Jesus, the natural person does not accept the things of God. Why? For they are folly to him. Folly! And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, something like scales 3 days later fell from his eyes, something like scales. Natural man is born with those scales. Sin's cataracts have grayed and clouded his vision of God and of his world that he's made and of revelation we find in Scripture. And that's who we are without Christ, blind, indignified, groping, shamed. And there's Bartimaeus day after day. But something was different today for Bartimaeus. Look at verse 48. Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Back to verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. You see, something's different today. I don't know how Bartimaeus perceived it. Maybe he heard the commotion of the crowd as they're approaching. Maybe he felt the energy in the air, but something happens and he begins to hear that name. Jesus. Jesus is here. Jesus. And I don't know how Bartimaeus knew to cry what he cried. But up from his soul bubbles this plea of desperation. Son of David, have mercy on me. We see not only his poverty, but notice his persistence. The text says he began, He began to cry. It wasn't just one time. He's crying out like a child adrift. He's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of Nazareth, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord makes him wait. Did you catch that? The Lord makes him wait. And the crowd begins to be indignant and perturbed by him. And so they begin to hush him. They silence him as the disciples tried to shoo away children from Jesus earlier. He doesn't have time for you. He's on a mission. In Jerusalem, he's going to be coronated. He's going to come in as king. We're on the way to Palm Sunday, triumphal entry, donkey, palm fronds, coats. That's what we're going for. We don't have time for you, Bartimaeus. Does Bartimaeus listen to their shushes? Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Can you hear his cry growing shriller and louder, tear-filled, passionate, more desperate with every repetition? And more people begin to look at him and shake their heads and point at him. God made him wait. Has Jesus ever made you wait? Jesus, bring me a wife. Jesus, bring me a husband. Don't make me wait. Jesus, give us a child. Don't make me wait. Jesus, save my loved one. How many times have I prayed for you to visit this one with salvation? Don't delay. Jesus, I need a job. How many applications have I sent off without a response? I need a job. Help me. Don't make me wait. Jesus, take my cancer. Take my depression. Take my anxiety. How many times must I cry out for you to hear and to help me? Why do you delay? Maybe some of you know the words of Psalm 69, verse 3 all too well. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God. Maybe that's a song you're singing in the pew this morning. My eyes grow dim with waiting. I don't know how long, Pastor, I can keep this up. Why does he make us wait? Is he maniacal? Does he like to see us suffer and to wallow in pain and desperation? Why does he make us wait? He makes us wait because waiting tunes our hearts to cry out to him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He tunes our hearts through waiting that our cries would be increasingly loud, that we would throw off the cloak of our dignity, cry out to him in reckless abandon, desperation. He makes us wait so that we would take the proper position of a needy sinner, and that is on your knees or on your face before God. Because it's from that angle somehow we see Christ most clearly. Some of you know that all too well. I never knew he was all I needed until he was all I had. Oh, but he had to bring me down, down, down. He had to stretch me like a rubber band between his fingers further than I ever thought I could possibly be stretched. But it was in that moment, the breaking point, that I learned the lesson he intended to teach me, which is the same lesson he intended to teach Paul. Remember Paul's thorn? 3 times I cried out that he would take it from me. Ah, but he did not. Why? So that I would learn his grace is sufficient. Can you say sufficient? His grace is sufficient. That means it's enough for me. Robert Murray McShane, this old, dead Scottish pastor. The dead pastors seem to be my favorite. Probably yours too. He says this, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. It's the cry of faith. As we close, we'll just consider briefly the compassion of Jesus. Look at verse 49. Can you imagine this scene? Jesus is on his way out. And the anticipation of the crowd has been mounted. Jesus has, as in Jericho, turned Zacchaeus around. You remember, that's what he did in Jericho. The big thing he did in Jericho was Zacchaeus. Children, you know that story. This wicked tax collector. Jesus met him, converted him. And you can see Zacchaeus, this slimy, wicked man, filling his pockets with the hard-earned money of God's people. And now it seems running, skipping through the streets, throwing coinage back at these people that he's stolen. And if he does that in Jericho for one person, what is he going to do when he gets to Jerusalem? Oh, the anticipation. Let's go. Here we go. Not just the 12, but the text says there's a crowd, a great crowd. You see it there in verse 46. A great crowd in his train, ready to walk the 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. But what is that noise I hear? Is it that blind Bartimaeus crying out, making a fool of himself? Bartimaeus, quiet! He doesn't have time for you. But look at verse 49. All of a sudden, Jesus stopped. It's the kind of Jesus you have. It's the kind of Jesus that stops at the beggar's cry. And Jesus turns to one of his disciples and says, call him. And they called the blind man, saying, take heart, your NASV or King James will say, be of good cheer. Get up. He is calling you. The Greek here is, be of good cheer, rise, he calleth. Mark, as always, adds the most detail. When you find parallel accounts, as you will, in some cases in Mark's gospel, in Luke's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, we call these the synoptic gospels. Mark almost always has the most degree of detail. And that's because he's writing as Peter's ghostwriter. He's writing Peter's story. You can hear Peter over his shoulder saying, no. When he got up, look at the detail Mark adds here. When he got up, he didn't just get up. He sprang up. He leapt to his feet in such a way that this cloak fell away. Why add that if the cloak is not a picture of his past poverty? Not anymore, Bartimaeus. There will be no need for you for the cloak of the beggar to be sprawled across your lap. For you are a child of the king now. Bartimaeus springs to his feet and he comes to Jesus, this blind man. Can you see him standing before Jesus? And he hears these words from Jesus. What, verse 51, do you want me to do for you? How do you think James and John would have answered that question from a few weeks ago? How would you answer that question? What do you want me to do for you? Wow, Jesus. Thanks for asking. I don't know. I'd love a bigger house, a nicer car, 40 pounds thinner, 3 pounds taller. I'd love to make more money. Just enough, which happens to be more than I'm making now. I'd love more money. If you're picking up the tab, Jesus, I'll have the sirloin and the lobster, right? I'm shooting for the moon. You remember the James and John's request? Jesus didn't ask. They came to him insisting, when you come into your kingdom, you sit us one on your right and one on your left. We want the positions of honor and glory. And as people are looking at you, that's fine. They can look, but I want them to see me too. Remember that H word we used to describe them was hubris, that festering arrogance. Not Bartimaeus. Actually, Bartimaeus' request seems almost trifling compared with James and John, and maybe your list and mine. What is Bartimaeus' reply? I just want to see again. I don't want to be a burden anymore. I don't want to sit in the dirt day after day begging. I want to see. I want to work. I want the dignity that comes with work and service. I want to be useful, not useless. That's all I want. Just restore to me my sight. Let me see again. While the social obligations of this passage don't trump the gospel, they are neither eclipsed by it, are they? Proverbs 21, verse 13 says, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." The gospel is not helping poor people, but the gospel certainly frees us to help poor people, doesn't it? The gospel is not having a heart of empathy, but an empathetic heart is one of its chiefest fruits, isn't it? Jesus was willing to be delayed and inconvenienced by this blind beggar. Would you be willing to be delayed and inconvenienced by someone with unique needs? Are we as a church? I wonder if a homeless person, sweaty and smelly, came in looking for a seat at Westminster Presbyterian Church, would you scoot over? Would you pat the seat next to you, not only if he happens to find it, but over here? Scoot over joyfully? What an opportunity. Would you hand him a hymnal and help him through our liturgy, or her through our liturgy? Would you get their name afterwards? Would you invite them to church fellowships, or would you be counting down the moment until they were gone and the awkwardness was ended? If a family came to Westminster with a special needs child, would you avoid them like the plague, or would you make a beeline for them? As Jesus stops and makes a beeline for Bartimaeus. Do we want to be the church that the blind, the lame, the deaf, the homeless, the destitute, the ex-con, the drug addict, the recovering prostitute, do we want to be that church with pews filled with those kind of people? Or do we want to be the pretty church filled with clean people? No tattoos in here. No stories and baggage in here. No problems in here. Is that the kind of church you want to be? I pray that if it is, you'll feel horribly uncomfortable here and change. And I speak to myself, the session, the diaconate as well. This is the heart that ought to beat at the core of Westminster. Lord, bring us these kind of people. Make us the island of misfit toys. When people come in here, it wouldn't be the worst thing if they got a whiff of homelessness when they came into our church. That'd be a beautiful thing, a Christ-like thing. Let me speak to the diaconate for a moment. You men must lead us. You, Sam, Alex, Mikhail, Kevin, you men must lead us in this endeavor. Show us what it looks like to slow down and to stop and stoop for the one in need. Teach us how to seek and to serve them that they might come savingly to Jesus Christ. You men must teach us. And now to the building committee, that's the four men I just addressed, and Debbie and Elizabeth and Betty, as you all are considering ways to improve our building and the development of our property and all of the exciting images and phone conversations that go along with this, do you have a heart for Bartimaeus? Are you thinking about the width between pews so that a wheelchair could get in there? Are you thinking about handicap accessible bathrooms? That our church building would not only reflect the beauty of God, but his condescension and kindness to the one with special needs. Look at Jesus' reply to Bartimaeus' question. Let me recover my sight, Rabbi. In Greek, that's actually Rabboni, which is my Lord. My great teacher, my master. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on his way. At the powerful word of Jesus, blind Bartimaeus' world was suddenly flooded with light. And there, beholding the lovely face of his Savior, a face that those who die in Christ will see as well. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." The word there, "made you well," is actually the word "saved." Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. It's interesting. We acknowledge week in and week out that faith is not a thing that you drum up, that you work on and cultivate and build in the spiritual gymnasium that we have somewhere on the church grounds. Faith is the gift of God. How kind of God to honor Bartimaeus for exercising that which God gave him. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. What faith? What faith does Bartimaeus possess that Jesus commends in this exemplary way? Look at his plea. It's all there. A whole book right there in his plea. The double edge. Son of David. Son of David. You know, in Mark's gospel, we mentioned before, it's a gospel written not to Jews who knew what that meant, but to Greeks who don't know what that means. So Mark only mentions it once. Luke twice. Matthew, 9 times. Central in Matthew's gospel, because Matthew wrote to the Jews. What does it mean? Somehow Bartimaeus, he had been catechized perhaps by a godly Jewish mother or father, or perhaps the rabbi had come and sat with him in the dirt and had told him about the king, the son of David, that we long for and anticipate from 2 Samuel 7, 12, 13. This is God speaking to David. "I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, and his kingdom will endure forever." David heard those words 1,000 years before Bartimaeus cried out, "Son of David." So hear what's planted there in Bartimaeus' cry. You're the one. You, Jesus, are the one whose kingdom shall have no end. You are the King of righteousness. To you belongs authority, dominion, and power. And I am your lowly servant. Oh, it's all there. And then he says this, "Have mercy. Have mercy on me." If you bumped into Governor Crist, or by some special appointment got a seating with Donald Trump, the president, the most powerful human being on the planet, would you ask for mercy? Would you ask for him to forgive you? Probably not. Probably very odd. Why? Because you hadn't done anything against this person, unless you had, and then you need to repent because you're a Christian. But why would Bartimaeus ask for mercy unless he truly believed that his sins constituted a sin against Jesus? And not only that, but Jesus alone could grant him mercy. Son of David, but not only that, you are the God against whom I've sinned, and the God whose grace and mercy are my only plea. He says them all together there. This blind beggar seems to have this mystery of the gospel. Right there. It's a mystery that the Pharisees whiffed, completely misunderstood. In Matthew, Jesus has the Pharisees come, and listen to this, what he asked them. Jesus brings the Pharisees together, and he asks them this question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees said to him, "He's the son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" The teachers of Israel were speechless. They had no idea. But Bartimaeus saw the answer clearly. Because it's the same person, the Son of God and the Son of David, there, as we confessed it in the Chalcedonian Creed, fully God, fully man, one person named Jesus. The Pharisees couldn't see what blind Bartimaeus clearly perceived. Of all of those who experienced Jesus' miraculous power in the four Gospels, it's interesting to note that only Bartimaeus is given a name. All four Gospels, all of those who were miraculously touched by Christ, Bartimaeus is the only one that gets a name. You might be thinking about Jairus, but did Jairus receive the miracle? No, it was his daughter that received the miracle. And what's her name? We don't know. But we know his name. And why is that? He doesn't, I hate to spoil it for you, he doesn't go on to do anything great that we know of. His name is nowhere again spoken of in Scripture. Mark's the only one that even mentions his name. We could search the annals of church history and you won't find this Bartimaeus doing anything of significance. He's a nobody. It doesn't matter. He's insignificant. And perhaps that's precisely why he gets a name. Because our God is the one who knows the name of the nobody. Like you. Like me. Our Jesus is the Savior of nobodies. Those ignored by society aren't ignored by him. Those deemed insignificant by the world's standards are significant enough that Christ would live and die for them. He knows their names. And he knows yours too. Sinner, in the dirt of your sin and shame, he draws near to you this morning. Can you hear him approaching? And he stops, and his servant delivers to you a message. Take heart. He calls you. Sinner, he calls you. Rise. He calls you. Cast aside the rags of your poverty and run to him that he might open your eyes to see him and be saved. Jesus told Bartimaeus here, go your way, your faith has made you well. But what way was that? Mark tells us, keep reading. Immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him on the way. What way was Bartimaeus' way but Christ's way? And so there you can see him. Next week, by God's grace, we'll be reading and discovering the triumphal entry, and there behind Jesus seated on the donkey. Can you see? No longer blind Bartimaeus in the train of followers. There he is, following after Jesus. And they're singing the song that Bartimaeus previews for us in this passage. Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest. Praise be the Son of David. He followed Jesus. And I would venture a guess that he followed him throughout the course of that week. Can you see him there? No longer inside Jerusalem's walls, but outside on a barren hill, under a sky darkened by the wrath of God, while buzzards circle overhead. Or Bartimaeus saw something he never wanted to see. And Bartimaeus saw in full technicolor the price of mercy. As the Son of God and the Son of David lies crucified, nailed to a cross, breathing his last breaths, dripping his last drops. And he understood then the price of mercy, what it cost for Jesus to call him, what it cost for Jesus to say, your faith has saved you. Not only healed you, but saved you. And as Jesus is suffering and dying, in his infinite mind, I have to believe Bartimaeus' name was echoing. The sins that he had committed, Bartimaeus, were being expiated, taken away. And he'll extend to you that exact same grace, the King of Glory will. Rise. He calls you. Amen? Oh, Father, would we cry out with Bartimaeus, this man that we'll be singing with in heaven for all eternity, Son of David, have mercy on me. Show us our sin. Show us Christ's sufficiency. open our eyes. I pray for the one in our midst this morning that has never seen Christ, that has never perceived your power in creation, your goodness and providence, your beauty in the scriptures. I pray you'd open their eyes to see their own sin and then to see the matchless mercy of Jesus. And that our way would be Christ's way. Would we be found following after him in his train. For your glory, we pray. Amen.